Revelation 6. Tonight we pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago in verse 9. We are in the opening of the seven seals, in the middle of the opening of the seven seals. Last time we were together, we saw the first four seals being opened, and tonight we pick up with the fifth seal being opened. So let's look together at Revelation 6, verses 9 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And if you will, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We give you praise because you are the great God and the King over all gods, the King over all kings. You are Lord of lords. And as we come before you tonight to study your word once again in this apocalyptic revelation that you've given us, we come with great fear and trembling as we consider the reality of the things we find here. But we do not come as those who seek to hide and be hidden from your face, but rather as those who come in reverence and awe because of who you are, but even more because of what Christ has done for us. And so we come knowing that we can confidently stand on the day of the wrath of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. So we ask now as we study these words that we would be encouraged to continue in perseverance and faith, faithfulness to your gospel, and that we would know that you are sovereign over all aspects of history and that one day you will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Help us now as we read these words to understand them and apply them to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we pick up here with this fifth seal, these fifth and sixth seals, we just do a quick review about the first four seals, and who can remember the first four seals and what they represented? It's a very broad and general question I open with. So first of all, let me ask this question. Why did we break here? How do the first four seals differ from what happens in the fifth seal? What did we see in the first four seals? You really remember. It's 2 weeks ago. Yeah, judgment. Thank you. Judgment, persecution, right? Even this taking place on believers. So we see four seals with four horses with riders on those horses. We call them the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And what we see in this picture is that judgment is instituted by the Lamb after his resurrection. Remember, this comes right after the scene of heavenly worship, the control room of all things, of all creation. And the Lamb is counted worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. And so we see, as we turn to chapter 6, him actually doing just that very thing. And the first thing we see is a rider on a white horse. And we talked a little bit about who that rider is. It could either be Christ himself Or it could be an Antichrist figure. Regardless of how we take that, we understand that the one who's riding on that white horse in the beginning has some sort of overarching authority or representation of the other three riders on their horses. This is the one who oversees and even brings judgment in its totality. But I told you my position, and the position that we'll take here is that this is representative of Christ because of the imagery we see there. And as we compare it in the context of the book of Revelation, he came conquering and to conquer on the white horse. So very much picture that we would think that identifies him with Christ himself. And so we could think of this as a picture of the gospel itself going forward, because the Lamb is conquered, he's died, and now the gospel goes forth from the resurrection to the return of Christ, that whole period of the last days, as we call it. And what happens when the gospel goes forth in their world? What's happening? What's been happening for the last 2,000 years as the gospel goes forth, as the Lamb was slain? I'm sorry, somebody said something. Maybe it wasn't me, I don't know. Was there an answer? Oh, yes, thank you. Okay, so persecution, yes. Well, what's the first thing we think about when the gospel goes forth? Right, salvation, right? Salvation for those who are Christ's people. And so the gospel goes forth, they believe, they receive the kingdom of God, and they believe, and they're counted as part of his people. But also, you're right, judgment and persecution goes forth at the same time. So judgment for those who do what? Reject the word of God, right? It's like the picture in Isaiah. The word of God does not return void. And so the word goes forth. Those who are in Christ are saved, and those who reject the word are condemning themselves, even in their rejection of this gospel. And so we see that picture going forth in the judgment. So simultaneously, we have both judgment happening on the world in its totality, in a sense, but also through that persecution of the believers. But through that persecution of believers, what's really happening as we understand that Christ is sovereign over that? Purification, right? Purification of the church through persecution. And so what we see in seals 2 through 4, are, yes, 2, 3, and 4, represent the kinds of persecution and judgment throughout history. So we have the red horse in the second seal. The rider takes peace from the earth. He's allowed to take peace from the earth. And there's slaughtering or slaying that happens. And we said that that was a picture specifically, the language there about being slain and the great dagger, that's the word for sword there, is really a picture of the martyrdom and the persecution, again, of Christians. Persecution of the church very specifically in that second seal with the red horse, the bright red horse. And then the third seal, we have the black horse. Black horse represents what? Okay, death in a general sense, but more specifically, what kind of death? Death through famine. Yeah, famine and scarcity of resources. And there's probably another emphasis, particularly on Christians in this particular seal, who are having to face the choice between faithfulness to the gospel or compromising so that they can have resources. And the answer, of course, is you always accept scarcity of resources, our faithfulness to the gospel, and have to receive scarcity of resources rather than selling out for those resources. Okay, and then finally we have the pale horse, which really is like a sickly green color horse, and death and Hades follow this horse. And what's the picture of this horse representing? This rider on his horse. Okay, pestilence, sword, famine, again, all general sense, but what's unique about this? We didn't get to spend very much time on this last time, but what's unique about what's given here? He's given authority over what? How much of the earth? What do you think that represents? 1/4 of the earth. Is it complete? No, not close. It's partial, right? There's partial, he's given partial authority to bring about judgment, pestilence, famine, sword onto the earth. And in this case, we're talking about now a broader picture of affecting all of humanity. There's an indiscriminate effect that's taking place through the rider on this horse, through sword, famine, and pestilence. But it's only 1/4 of the earth, not the totality, not the completion, not the whole earth. And so the point of the vision in these first four seals is the complete sovereignty of him who sits on the throne and the Lamb over the evil currently allowed in the world, and more specifically, the complete sovereignty of the suffering and persecution of Christians, that God is sovereign, and he is not only sovereign, but he is ordaining these things to take place. And that's why we see the Lamb opening the scrolls, and we see the four living creatures calling out, come, to the riders on the horses, to picture God's sovereignty over every evil, every suffering, every persecution, and all judgment that is taking place on the earth. That's the thing that must be in our minds, and it must be in our minds as we turn now to these next two seals, in seals 5 and 6. And specifically, as we turn to seals 5 and 6, we see in seal 5 the direct response to what happens in those first four seals. So we see this in relationship to these first eight verses, verses 9 through 11. What we have in verses 9 through 11, so we have two main parts of this last section. We have the fifth seal, which is verses 9 through 11, and the sixth seal, verses 12 through 17. So we see this fifth seal in direct relationship to the first four seals in verses 1 through 8. So with that in mind, let's turn and look here again at verse 9. Okay, so when he, who is the Lamb, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Okay, so in this first verse, we see what I'm calling the present condition of the martyrs. The present condition of the martyrs, or maybe even more broadly, the saints. And that present condition is what? Where are they in this picture? Where are they found? It says it right there in the text. Under the altar, okay? So we'll talk about that. So we see the sovereign Lamb opening the scroll, and now we don't see a horse coming forward being called forth and the other four seals. We have a change of scenery. There's a different thing being emphasized here. So these martyrs, we'll find out in just a moment, are under the altar, okay? They are the ones who are under the altar, the souls of those who are under the altar, and they're the ones who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So what do you think that is being signified by this language of them being under the altar? That's a kind of a peculiar way of wording that. Any guesses? Wild guesses. Okay, protection. Yeah. Yeah, protection, care, sovereignty, again, being emphasized all throughout here. If we don't take anything away, it's like the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of Lamb is being emphasized over and over and over again. But yeah, I think specifically here we see the picture of the protection and the comfort and the presence of the Lord here for the souls of those who have been slain. Why do you think it specifically talks about the souls of those who have been slain now? Okay, so what does that tell us then about this scene and where it kind of takes place temporally in time? Okay, so what does that mean in the context of history then? Okay, so this is before the second coming, what we see here, right? This is before the second coming. This is, again, representative, like the first four verses. This is representative of really the course of human history from the resurrection to the time of Christ's return. We see this picture here. This is telling us about something that happens when those who are slain for the word of God and for bearing the testimony of the Lord, what happens to them. Okay, and so also with this language of them being slain, it has a direct relationship again to what we just looked at in the second seal, that these are the ones who have been slain, and they're being slain for what? For the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about martyrs, okay? And remember, as we go back and think about the seven letters in the first chapters 2 and 3, think about the letter to the church in Smyrna, and remember the language we see there in chapter 2. The Lord's words of encouragement, his exhortation to that church is to do what? To be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then he ends with a promise that the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So here you have a church that's heard those words, it's heard the exhortation to be faithful unto death, and now what do they receive in this vision? A picture of that very thing, right? The very promise being fulfilled. Here's a picture of what it looks like. So here is encouragement to endure and be faithful unto death. Is it not? Because we cannot be harmed. Those who are faithful unto death cannot be harmed by the second death. So here is a call to not just the church in Smyrna, but all Christians who are hearing this word read aloud, to be faithful. A call to endurance and faithfulness. But what specifically are we called to be endure and be faithful to, based on what we see in this picture?
Persecution.
Okay. Persecution. And how does persecution come? What's the danger of persecution? Why is persecution happening? For the sake of the gospel, right? For the word of God and their witness to the truth of the gospel. So that's just a word of exhortation to us as we think about our call to endure, our call to perseverance through persecution. The world will hate us for our witness to Christ, right? They will hate us as we bear truth and we stand upon the foundation of the word of God. Is that true? Okay, why is that true? Why does the world hate Christians who stand upon the word of God and bear witness to the gospel? Okay, so why do they hate him? Okay, right. What did you say? Truth hurts. Yes, exactly. Truth hurts. They hate the truth of the word of God and the gospel because it's a direct confrontation with their pride. It's a direct confrontation. It tells them about who they are. And so their hearts and the thoughts and intentions of their hearts are exposed by the word of God. Okay, so this is the picture. Now we move on to verse 10, where we see the cry of the martyrs. And that cry specifically is the cry we should really see it as a song. Okay, so verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Okay, so they too, like the four living creatures and like the myriads and myriads and thousands of angels, they also cry out with a loud voice. I notice that emphasis there again. And what do they say in this song? They're crying out. This is a song. We should see this as yet another hymn. There are hymns all throughout Revelation. We should see this as another hymn now that's sung by specifically those who are under the souls that are under the altar. They're crying out, O sovereign Lord. There it is again. O sovereign Lord, specifically, holy and true. Why do you think they're emphasizing that? Why holiness and truth? Why is that being emphasized in addition to God's sovereignty? What's that? Yeah, for justice, okay. So because God's holiness is his true character, right? His perfection, his otherness, right? And his truth is truth above all. And so it's about the fundamental character of God. And then what's the cry? How long? Do we see this kind of language in other places in the Bible? Yeah, all throughout the Psalms, right? This is common for the people of God who are facing persecution, who are looking around and they're seeing the wicked who are flourishing, right? And they cry, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So what is this a call for? How long? What are they calling on God to do? Okay, so is this a call for personal revenge because they've been murdered? Yeah. Mm-hmm, exactly. Yeah, exactly. I think it's exactly how we should look at it. It's just like an imprecatory psalm, right? How long will you wait before you judge those who have killed your people? Not because they've killed us, or they've killed me, or they've killed the group, but rather because of what they've done, how they've defamed your name, O Lord, right? Avenge, judge and avenge our blood means really it's about God's character, about his name being hallowed and his name being lifted high above all to vindicate God's people because they represent God. So it's not about personal revenge. It can't be about personal revenge, right? Because we know that's not the call of the Christian. Christians are not called to personal revenge. And we certainly know that those saints who are now the saints triumphant in this picture, who are in heaven, who are under the altar, they aren't going to be saying something contrary to the word of God, right? We see this, for example, in Romans 12, 19 to 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what does this tell us as we think about this picture and we think about how revenge is for the Lord and how the avenging is not for their own personal sake, but for the sake of God's name? What does that tell us on earth, those who are here still, who are part of the church militant, as it's called, who are still on this earth, who are facing suffering, who are not yet under the altar with these souls? What does it tell us about how we should relate to those who are now enemies of the gospel? Pray without ceasing. Okay, good. What else? Specifically related to revenge. We pray without ceasing for the Lord's name to be hallowed, right? But we also leave it to the Lord, and we love our enemies, and we pray for our enemies, right? Specifically. Okay, so these words promise that every wrong done against Christ and his church and every evil deed will be repaid, right? This is, again, the assured cry of the church triumphant. They're crying out. They're the ones who are there. They're the ones who are already resting from their labors. But notice this is not a question if, right? It's not a question of if, but rather a question of when. So we know that this is true. It will happen. So we can rest assured. We can have great confidence. Another question for you. You have seen this phrase one more time in this book, but who are those who dwell on the earth? What is the connotation of that phrase? Aren't we all those who dwell on the earth right now? Is that who this is talking about? Everybody? What do you think? So I see no's. I see some no's and kind of half nod yeses. Who remembers what those who dwell on the earth represents in the book of Revelation? Okay, yeah. Yeah, those are, so think about it in terms of citizenship, okay? Those who dwell on the earth, or earth dwellers, are those whose primary citizenship is here on this earth. But those who are in Christ have their primary citizenship where? In heaven, right? So members of, citizens of the kingdom of God, as opposed to citizens of primarily this earth. So when we see this phrase, and it will happen many more times throughout the book, we need to understand those who dwell on the earth are not everybody who lives on earth who's still here, right? But specifically unbelievers who are rejecting the gospel, okay? Those who are God's enemies. And that's exactly the point, right, of what we read here in verse 10, is God's avenging the blood on those who dwell on the earth, right? We're not talking about all people on the earth. We're talking specifically about enemies of the gospel. So we understand through this picture that justice is sure, either through eternal judgment, which will happen, okay? How long until? The reality is that all of us are due eternal judgment, are we not? We all deserve eternal judgment and wrath. Or judgment will happen and justice will happen through judgment on the cross and the vicarious atoning sacrifice of Christ in the place of his people. So we have to remember, even as we think about this, that we cannot separate ourselves in a sense that it's those people and it has nothing to do with us, right? We are these self-righteous souls under the altar, but rather we are all those who deserve God's wrath. And we were those before Christ who dwelt on the earth, who had our primary citizenship on the earth rather than the kingdom of heaven. But of course, we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and so we give thanks for that. So as we think about that, now we move to the answer, or the implicit answer that comes to their cry in verse 11. And this is really a promise, okay, that the Lord responds and gives to these souls under the altar. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Okay, so what's taking place in this verse? What's the promise? Persevere. Okay, is that the promise or is that an exhortation? Okay, judgment's coming. That's the implied promise for sure. What do you need to do? Rest a little longer. The implication is you're already resting, right? Because they're safe under the altar of the throne, or under the throne, under the altar of God. Okay, so there's already rest happening. They're safe. Keep resting. They're given a white robe. What's the white robe represent? We've seen this before. Righteousness of Christ given to them, right? It represents purity. It represents conquering. It represents many wonderful things, heavenly pictures, right? There's purity through perseverance and even a testing there's a being, a refining fire that's tested and purified them and made them white like snow because they have been washed in the Lamb's blood. And they're told to rest a little longer. How long are they told to rest? Until what? Okay, this is really interesting. Until the number of the fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. What does this tell us about another element of God's sovereignty as it relates specifically to persecution and martyrdom? There's an exact number, right? God has decreed it from the very foundation of creation. All who are His, all who will be martyred, very specifically, or in a general sense, those who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So God's people are a fixed number. It's already set in stone. It cannot be changed. Okay? So the other question is, as we think about the picture here of the souls of those who have been persecuted and murdered, have been killed, slain, for the word of God and for their testimony, do you think the picture here is only referring to specifically those who actually have been martyred? Or is there a bigger picture involved? Yeah, there's a bigger picture here, I think. I think it absolutely refers, obviously, to those who have been specifically killed for their faith, for their testimony, all the way to the point of death. But there's a bigger encompassing scope here with what the language is picturing. This is talking about all Christians to some degree. Why would this be talking about all Christians in this way to some degree? What do you think? Yep, fellow servants. Yep, that language specifically, fellow servants, brothers. Okay, what else? About the nature of what they're called to do. Okay, rest. How about this idea of suffering that is so prevalent through this book? What's the whole point of Revelation we've been talking about over and over again? It's to encourage us to persevere and endure through suffering, right? Isn't it the call of every Christian to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Yes. Okay. Mark 8:35, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospels will save it. Right? It's a call to take up your cross and follow Christ, deny yourself. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus might be persecuted, will be persecuted. Even the language we see in Romans 12:1, for example, shows us this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to do what? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Right? Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then how do you do that? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 8:35 to 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? All things that we see, by the way, in the first four seals, right? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. By the way, William Hendricks' commentary on Revelation is called More Than Conquerors, taken from Romans 8. Through him who loved us, For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so what's the point of these first three verses in this next portion, this fifth seal? What's the point of the fifth seal? What is it doing for us? What's comfort? It's encouragement for the church militant, which is all of us in this room who are in Christ. We are part of the church militant. What do I mean by that? What does military, militant mean? We're still fighting, right? We're the army of God, right? Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. The church triumphant is resting in heaven because of the victory of the Lamb, and they're following Him. So if you are faithful to the point of death, like we're all called to do, then what happens when you die for your faith? Whether that is because you die for being burned at the stake or because you die for other reasons, even as you continue to bear witness to Christ, even to death. What happens when you die? You're present with the Lord, right? That's the picture here given to us. So this is encouragement, Christian, to endure suffering, to continue to be faithful even unto the death. We must be ready to face even death for our faith. Not all of us, probably most of us in this room, maybe not any of us in this room, will actually be martyred in the true sense of the word. Okay, we live in a very free country still, where we can freely gather like this to worship and to pray and to study the Word of God together. But there are many Christians all around the world who cannot do this freely and are risking their lives every time they do something like this, right? So let us be grateful for being able to do this freely. Let us continue to fight for these freedoms, even as we pray for Christians around the world to continue to persevere. But also, let us be ready to go even unto death if that's what the Lord requires of us, because He could. No matter what, we must always have boldness and courage and perseverance, and we must continue to stand on the firm foundation of God's Word. And that's the picture. That's the encouragement here, okay? So the first part is the encouragement. Seal 5 is encouragement for Christians to endure and continue to be faithful. Seal 6, though, is different. Seal 6 is really the full answer to the cry of how long, O Lord. But it's also a warning. Okay, so look with me now at verse 12. What happens? When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Okay, so what is happening here? Judgment. Chaos. This is far worse than what we saw in seals 2, 3, and 4, is it not? Seal 4 is one-fourth of the earth. Pestilence and sword and famine. Seal 6 is crazy. Okay? So what kind of judgment is taking place in this sixth seal? Okay, global judgment, which is future. This is the final judgment. This is the day of the Lord. We know this because it says it in just a moment, okay? But this is the picture. This is catastrophic, global, universal destruction. And that's the picture. Look at what we have here. Again, he opened. The Lamb opens it. He's sovereign. He's the one in control. What happens? Six signs of things happening on the earth. First of all, there's a great earthquake. As you hear these things, I want you to, again, this is a picture book, not a puzzle book, okay? So think in your mind. Picture these things. Imagine yourself in the midst of these catastrophes. There's a great earthquake. A great earthquake. The idea here is it's global. Like the whole earth is shaking. Okay? The sun became black as sackcloth. The sun. That really bright thing that you can't even look at with your eyes. The full moon is like blood. If that's not enough, this next part should really shake you up. The stars fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Now, does anybody have a fig tree in their house, in their yard? You do? Have you ever seen figs just fall on the ground in the winter with a strong gale? Okay, that's the stars falling to the earth. Okay? So the picture here is like the stars are just falling like figs from the tree. Like nothing, like they're nothing. Now, hold that thought in your mind. The sky vanishes like a scroll that's being rolled up. And then every mountain and island is removed. Okay, so what is the picture? It's like the reversal of creation. That's right. We can't even imagine it in our minds because it's so fantastic in the bad sense of the word. Okay, it's supposed to call, first of all, if we take this very literally, stars falling from the sky to the earth, like it's most stars are bigger than the earth, just in case you didn't know that. Okay, so the idea is here is not necessarily literal in the sense that these are actually the things that are going to happen. The idea is there's going to be global judgment and destruction of the worst possible kind, more than the earth has ever seen and could ever see. The earth won't survive this. That's the point. Okay? Everything visible that seems permanent and immovable is destroyed. The foundations themselves are destroyed. That's the picture here. Okay? Creation itself is shaken and it's removed. So the scene in our minds, if we can just even begin to picture this, would cause great terror in any one of us. And this is language taken, as you know, hopefully, right from the Old Testament prophets, okay? Probably most vividly from Isaiah 34, verse 4, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll, all their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. This is directly alluding to that passage. And then Joel 2:31. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So this is a picture of the great and awesome day of the Lord that's fully fulfilled here. Mike, do you have a question? Yeah, I think the idea here, based on the way this is presented, that this is... we aren't necessarily supposed to read too much into this temporally. That's not the point of the picture. The point is catastrophic destruction, but the point is also this is the end, right? This is the end. This is the end destruction of the world, like we read about in 2 Peter chapter 3, for example, which I'll get to in a moment. But it's a good question. Okay, so we see the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's the picture. That's the imagery being recalled. And then we see how the wicked respond to this in verses 15 through 17. What do they do? Okay. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Okay, so this is the response of people to what is taking place on this catastrophic, super catastrophic events. So notice again how the people are listed. So we had six aspects of creation, things that are taking place in creation. Now we have six kinds of people. You could say seven on both of these, but in both of these categories, the last one has sort of two sides of one coin, both in the creation and as well in the people that are listed. So first of all, we have the kings of the earth, we have the great ones, we have the generals, the rich, and the powerful. Let's stop there with those first five. What is common about these five types of people? They're the people who are somebody, right? They're the great people on the earth. The most powerful, the rich, the ones who can have whatever they need at any time, right? They can rely on themselves. They are self-dependent. They are the ones who it's easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for them to enter the kingdom of God. Yeah, absolutely. So there's an emphasis especially on those who are powerful and wealthy and of acclaim and fame. And they're still not taking the blame. So let's hold that thought because that's important. But first of all, it's not limited to them though, because then there's one more class of people. Everyone, slave and free. So what is this emphasizing? All the other people, right? Okay, everybody else. So even the everybody else's are not safe. They are affected by what's going on. But the emphasis especially falls on those of earthly significance. This is about those who dwell on the earth of every kind. And what is their response as they see the things that are taking place, as they witness this? What do? They hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. They hide themselves from God. What does this remind us of? Is there any other scene in the Bible where sinners hide themselves from the presence of God? Yeah, right? Adam and Eve sinning in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, they try to hide themselves as if they can do that from God's presence. That's the same thing these foolish people are doing. But what we need to understand is this is the fundamental disposition of man toward God and our sin. That's what we try to do. We all try to do this to some degree or another. We all try to hide ourselves from the presence of God. We all lie to ourselves and believe at some point or another that we can hide from God's presence, that He doesn't really see what we're doing or seeing in our hearts what we really love and what we really desire. We try to hide ourselves. But in this scene, those who dwell on the earth go farther. They even call out to the mountains and the rocks that they are hiding in to do what? Fall on us. So they can be further hidden from the face of God and the Lamb. They want to just cover us, rescue us from this great judgment that's taking place. What does this imply? They think it's better to die than to face the wrath of God on the day of the Lord. Why do they want to be hidden? Because the great day of their wrath, the Lamb and Him who sits on the throne, has come, and who can stand? Yes, sir. They'd rather be annihilated than face the wrath of God. That's right. And so, this is further confirmation, even in this language, that we're talking about the end of time when Christ returns and judges the living and the dead. The interesting thing is that the wrath of God, as we see pictured here, is a great human equalizer. Okay? The language is who can stand, and we have those people that we've already listed, all the great ones, and even the lower class, right? Even the marginalized and oppressed by society, they too will be judged because of their earth dwelling. Not because they just live on the earth, but because they are dwellers on the earth. This is the judgment that has been promised for all of humanity. Those who dwell on the earth are judged, yes, because of their persecution of the saints, right? Which is why this is a direct answer to the martyr's call, the martyr's cry, "How long, O Lord?" But it's also broader than that. They're being judged for their idolatry, which is the fundamental problem of humanity. Again, this is allusions. We find allusions here to Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. Hosea 10:8. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." This is direct language from Hosea. Isaiah 2:12, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." And then jumping down to verse 18 in Isaiah 2, "And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth." The nothingness of their idols becomes apparent. Their deafness and muteness, like we talked about in my sermon I preached on us becoming like what we worship. We become like our idols, and now they're exposed for what they are. They're nothing. And those who make them become like them. They can do nothing for them now. Earth dwellers, as we're talking about here, are those who are pictured in Romans chapter 1. They worship the creation itself rather than the Creator who made all things and who displayed His power and His glory through His creation. And because of their idolatry of God's creation, the creation itself must be destroyed to make way for a new creation. And again, the picture here is that the most stable parts of creation are removed in this event, this cataclysmic event. The foundations themselves are destroyed. All the things that sinful humanity trusts in are removed. And because of their despair, they call on their idols themselves, the things that their idols are made of, to crush them so they can again avoid the wrath of God and the Lamb. But they cannot hide from God's presence. And that's the reality. None of us can hide from God's presence, right? And so we have to remember there's only one answer. Because all of us will experience the day of the Lord. Every single one of us, whether we are in Christ or outside of Christ, every one of us will experience the day of the Lord. For those who are in Christ, it'll be the greatest day, the culmination of everything for us, the consummation of all things. It'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the bridegroom will have his bride. So there's only one answer for everyone. The call is the same for everyone. None of us can hide from the presence of the Lord. None of us can escape His wrath. There's only one answer, and that is refuge in the Lamb who was slain for us to free us from our sins. If we are not covered with white robes representing the righteousness that doesn't belong to us by nature, that we need given to us as a free gift, if we don't have that perfect righteousness, then we will be guilty and we will be crying out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon us. We can only stand on the day of God's wrath with confidence if we run to the one who alone is our refuge. That's the irony, right? If we could call it that, is that the one who is the great judge of all the earth is also our refuge and strength. So you don't run away from Him. You don't hide from His presence. You don't call for the creation to fall on you and kill you. Instead, you run to Him now, and you find in Him your refuge and strength. So the point of this second picture is that the full number of the martyrs has been complete, and when it has been complete, the day of judgment will come. God's name will be vindicated, justice will prevail, and Christ alone is the only refuge for all of mankind. There is no other help. There is no other refuge. Okay? So we see this in these two seals. We see this picture of the martyr's cry that leads to the day of judgment, the vindication of God's name and His people. So we'll move into, eventually, the seventh seal, which will open up a whole other thing. But before we get there, chapter 7 is a sort of interlude, another vision of what's going on in heaven, which we'll come to next time. But for now, let's think about what our response should be for this. Hopefully, you already have a million responses in your mind. But I think one question we should ask ourselves every time we think about this is, what do we expect the Christian life to be like? Even we first started this conversation and this teaching here tonight, I tried to make it a conversation. You were a little slow to join me, but when we first started tonight, you know, what do we really understand and believe about the call to suffering for the Christian? Do we believe that it's true? Do we understand what it means? Do we believe that God purifies and sanctifies His church through persecution and suffering? Because that's what this book is telling us. This letter, this apocalypse, specifically. And so with that, the question also is, how should we then think about suffering and then how that leads us to measure faithfulness as Christians? What does it mean to be fruitful and faithful as Christians? What does it mean specifically for us in our lives? But also, what does it mean for us in the church or as a church? What does fruitfulness really look like? It look like? Is it health, wealth, and prosperity? Is it the easy road? Is it things going really well, going our way all the time because we are Christians? Or is it enduring through persecution and suffering, perseverance through those things, knowing that the Lord is sanctifying us as we stand upon His Word? But then that also brings us to another important aspect of application in this, is that we must be sure that our suffering is actually suffering for righteousness' sake and not suffering because of the consequences of our sin. Okay? This is what 1 Peter 4 directly addresses. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let us not play the martyr, right? No pun intended there. Let us not play the martyr because we're suffering because of our sin, suffering as murderers or as meddlers or evildoers or thieves, okay? Let us suffer for righteousness' sake, and let us stand on the faithful promises of the Word of God that we see in this picture of these fifth and sixth seals. And that also takes us to really examine ourselves as we think about imprecatory psalms, like we talked about, as we think about God's justice versus our own desire for personal revenge. I think this is something that we all have a tendency to struggle with it from time to time. Okay? We must examine ourselves. When we have anger and we feel a certain response to evil that is done, are we angry because someone did something to us because of personal offense? Or are we angry with a righteous anger on behalf of God because we want God's name to be hallowed? Because we want to make sure that God avenges, that vengeance is the Lord's, and knowing that He His wrath will be poured out on those who continue to reject Him and who are His enemies. So let us not have bitterness and anger and resentment and a desire for revenge in our hearts against those who do evil against us, because just as Christ did, we must not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, right? But bless, rather, okay? That's what we're called to do. And then we pray without ceasing, like Colin said earlier. We pray without ceasing, knowing that vengeance is the Lord's. And with that, we also must express patience and waiting on God's perfect timing, knowing that vengeance will come eventually. Finally, I think we need to remember as well that this is not just them, and then we're over here in the souls under the altar camp, okay? Again, I said earlier that we have two pictures here. The first picture and the fifth seal is a picture of encouragement and strengthening for the saints to continue to persevere, knowing that judgment will come. But there's also a picture that we need to personally apply to ourselves, which is a warning, okay? A warning that we must not find ourselves with that list of people who see creation falling, and we have terror and fear in our hearts because we want to hide from the presence of the wrath of the Lord. Instead, we understand that Christ is our refuge. So we have encouragement, we have warning, okay? So be encouraged to endure, but be warned. Understanding idolatry is the fundamental problem for all of us. It's like Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories, right? Always inventing new idols to worship, new gods to worship. We're always doing this. And we must specifically and especially beware of the subtle forms of idolatry that creep into our lives. Those things that we say are good things. They're good gifts that God has given us, and sometimes we turn them into idols to worship, rather than giving glory to the Creator for the things that He has given us and blessed us with. So Christ is our refuge, and we must repent and not try to hide and run away from the presence of the Lord. Okay, I could go on. You should just go back and read the words to For All the Saints, you know, the hymn we sing. I was going to tell you that. Maybe I'll tell you as they walk in. I'll read it to you so you can hear it. But that's such a wonderful picture of what we see here in both chapter seal 5 and seal 6 in chapter 6 of Revelation. Okay, any questions before we tell them to come in or thoughts? Yes.